scripture that I read to you, but from the Gospel according to Matthew in the
27th chapter. And I'd like to read a few verses from verse 50 onwards. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. So that's a very simple and straightforward description of what happened at the very last moments of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then some of the things that were consequent upon his death. But I want to call your attention this evening just to the first half of verse 51, which reads like this. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Behold, and that's a word that often comes in the Gospels, and perhaps it's a word that we don't really understand the significance of. It's a word that's intended to arrest us, to grip our attention. Look, that's really what it's saying. Look, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And you might think, well, that surely is a rather insignificant statement. After all, who could have seen it? Very few people. I shall have to give you a little bit of an architectural lesson in a moment or two time, and I hope you will bear with me as I attempt to do so. But the veil of the temple, this particular veil, was something that was seen only by the high priest and a number of the priests who once in their lives would actually go into that outer part of the most sacred area of the temple, and there was the incense altar, and they would offer incense upon it. You may remember, probably back at Christmas time, many people would have been reading the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, how a man called Zacharias, fulfilling that responsibility, and it would have been the only time in the whole of his life that he did it. He went into what was called the holy place to offer the incense. And then in that holy place, he saw an angel, and the angel prophesied to him the birth of John the Baptist, who was going to be the son of Zacharias. You remember how the story goes on. Zacharias was stricken with dumbness because he didn't really believe what the angel was saying to him. And the story goes on to tell us of how this man, John the Baptist, a relative, a cousin, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, how he was born and he becomes the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Well, it was only priests such as Zechariah, and then only once in their lives, who would have gone into that holy place, and there they would have seen the veil of the temple. The only person actually to have penetrated beyond and through the veil would have been the high priest, and he did it only once a year. So it was a very limited company that ever saw that veil. Now comes the architectural lesson. I belong to a book club, and they're always trying to sell me books, and I usually am able to survive the temptation. But there was one that came recently, and I must say I was very tempted, but I restrained myself. And one of the special offers was this. How to Read a Church. And perhaps you think that's a strange title, but I think I understood what they were saying. They were saying as you go into a church, and they were obviously thinking mainly of Anglican churches, what do you make of it? What's the thinking behind it? Can you explain the architecture? Is there any connection between the architectural form and the theology or the thinking of the people that originally planned it and presumably those who worship there? And what the book would try to do then would be to explain to you that there is such a connection. And if you really understand the architecture, you'll understand some of the thinking behind the doctrine that has caused the architecture to be composed in such a way. And in a sense, that's what I'm doing with you this evening. How to read not a church, but how to read a temple. Because that's where this took place. And the temple, of course, it was the last of a whole series of sanctuaries of which you read from almost the beginning of the Old Testament, from the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, onwards. There's a series of sanctuaries that have been ordained by God right down to this last one, and that was the temple that was built by Herod. It had been in the process of being built for 46 years. You may remember in the second chapter of the Gospel according to John, our Lord made a prediction, and he said this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that drew this response from the Jews: 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. But they were thinking of this quite magnificent temple, as apparently it was, that had been constructed by King Herod, and was still at that time, we understand, in the process of being built, and that period had lasted already for 46 years. But before that, there were a whole series of sanctuaries. Remember the first of them? You read about it in the book of Exodus, the 25th, 26th chapters of the book of Exodus, and onwards in the remainder of that book. And there God spoke in a very clear and definite way to Moses, giving him most emphatic instructions as to how he was to build a tabernacle, a tent, if you like. And this is what God said: "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And then at the very end of that same 25th chapter of Exodus: "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." And so God gave to Moses the instructions for how the tabernacle was to be constructed. And you remember it was a tent structure. The priests and the Levites, they were given the responsibility of assembling it and dismantling it and moving it on to the next place as God led them with the pillar of cloud and fire as he went before them. But that tabernacle, it really was composed of an outer courtyard. And that courtyard had a line of curtains around it. And in the courtyard, the first thing that you saw when you came in was a big brazen altar. And on that altar, the many sacrifices that God had ordained for the children of Israel to offer, they were offered there. Beyond that, there was what was called a laver, a huge basin into which was poured water, and the priests, before ever they engaged in the sacrifices, they would come and wash their hands and their feet. And that was basically what was there in that outer courtyard. But you then came to the tent structure. And this was really in two parts. there was an outer part that was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, an outer part was called the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, there was, as I've already mentioned to you, an incense altar. There was a candlestick with seven branches on it. You might say that's become one of the emblems, one of the symbols of Judaism. And as well, there was a table bearing what was called the showbread, and that basically was what was there in the holy place. And beyond that, there was an actual cube. The dimensions, length, breadth, height, were equal, and that was called the Holy of Holies. And separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was an elaborately embroidered curtain, a veil, as it's sometimes described as, and on that veil, which was red and scarlet and purple thread, woven into a sort of white linen cloth, on that veil were symbols of the heavenly creatures, the cherubim. And in case you wonder what the cherubim stood for, well, perhaps the best and simplest description comes at the end of the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Therefore the Lord God sent him, that is Adam and his wife, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And as if those embroidered cherubim that were on that veil of the temple were indicating that this was God's territory. You dare not go beyond that. And in fact, the only person that could penetrate that curtain was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year. He had to wear special clothes, stripping off his normal high priestly garments before he could go in. He had to offer sacrifice for himself and for the nation. And then in the Holy of Holies, as it was called, there was an oblong box covered with gold, and in it was the two tablets of stone on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments. A little later on, you had Aaron's rod that budded, and we're reading about that in the scripture from the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And over over that Ark of the Covenant, which is what it was called, there were golden figures of two cherubim, and their faces were towards each other, their wings were extended, touching the walls on either side of that cube in which they were situated. And that was the Holy of Holies. Years later, of course, when they came into the Promised Land, the tabernacle, it became a more permanent structure. You remember, King David wanted to build a temple, and God wouldn't let him do it. But he said, your son, Solomon, will build one. And so, in the fifth chapter of the second book of Chronicles, you get a quite detailed description of the tabernacle, of the temple that King Solomon caused to be erected. And that lasted for several centuries, until the Babylonians swept into Jerusalem, destroyed everything, ravaged the temple, stole all the sacred artifacts that were involved there for the worship of God, and utterly destroyed the place. And that was the end of that great and magnificent temple. The children of Israel were in exile for 70 years. And then eventually they were released, and they came back, or at least some of them came back to Jerusalem. And eventually, stirred up by a couple of prophets, they actually rebuilt the temple. It's interesting, actually, to see how or to notice the reaction of the people of God as they looked upon this this rebuilt structure. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. Many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, old men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And you get the picture there of a mixture between joy and misery. The old men, they remembered the glory that had been in the old temple, and they looked upon this comparatively miserable little structure that was being built to replace it, and it brought tears to their eyes. And the younger people, presumably, who had no memory at all of Solomon's temple, they thought this was great, and they were exultant in their praise to God. Well, that lasted until eventually you come to this temple that we find here in the New Testament, the temple that was being constructed under King Herod, and that took almost 50 years for it to be completed. And sure enough, it followed exactly the same basic pattern. Same basic pattern, not the same dimensions. They tended to be the temple of Solomon doubled the dimensions of the tabernacle, and I suppose the one that was built after the return from exile that really couldn't begin to be compared with Solomon's temple. But Herod, he wanted something magnificent, and so he built something that was to become, or was held to be, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And in fact, the entrance not to the Holy of Holies, but to the holy place itself, try and picture this, it was 7 stories high, 25 meters high. Imagine a tower block with 7 stories. That was the height, and there was a big curtain draped all down the front of that. Behind that, there were doors through which the priests went who were engaged in the offering of the incense. But beyond that, much smaller, was this veil of the temple. Now, you might say, well, why on earth is Matthew in his gospel, and is copied to some extent by Mark and Luke, why is it that he makes a point of mentioning this? And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When did it happen? It happened when Jesus died. When did Jesus die? Well, it was shortly after 3 p.m. on that first Good Friday. And what you might say is the significance of that? Well, simply this. It was at the time of the offering of what the Jews called the evening sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ died. In other words, when one of those priests would be going into the holy place with the incense to offer the incense there in the holy place, Christ died. There was an earthquake. The veil of the temple was rent, and then you notice how it's described, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And that priest would have seen what he had never seen before. He would have seen into the Holy of Holies. It probably was a sight that terrified him. And indeed, one can understand him in any case being terrified on account of the earthquake that had taken place. But that's really what's being described in what otherwise seems to be a very simple and almost incidental note. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You might say, well, why does Matthew mention it? Well, can I suggest this? You know, if you compare the four Gospels, in one sense, they're all very different. They tell us the same facts, but it's as if they assemble their facts, they make points with certain people in mind. And it's generally agreed that of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish. In other words, Matthew was writing it probably in order to impress Jews with the truth of the Gospel. And so he deliberately makes this point to them. The veil of the temple, they would never have seen it, the people to whom he was writing, if they were devout Jews. They weren't priests. They wouldn't have had this once-in-a-lifetime entrance into the holy place. They would never have seen the veil, but they would have known all about it. They would have known that it separated that holy place from the Holy of Holies, which was the place where God was wont to come down and meet with the high priest, where the sacrificial blood was scattered upon the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant and around the sides of that box containing the law of God. So it would have been very significant to them. Now that's what I want to preach about this evening. Why is it that Matthew makes this point? And what is it that it's telling us? Well, it's telling us, first of all, that something has ended. Something has finished. Although it was perfectly valid up until that point, indeed ordained by God, it's as if God himself is saying, that's over. It served its purpose. The end has come. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So that as the Jews would have read this, if they read it with perception and spiritual understanding, they ought to have come to the conclusion, God is saying something. God is making a declaration to us. God is saying that all that has been most familiar to us, most precious to us, regarding the worship of God, God has terminated it. And now the way is open for people to come into his presence. That's one thing that they should have realized. And the second, well, it flows on very obviously and clearly from that. We are therefore to come. There's no barrier. We don't need somebody to do it for us. We are invited to come ourselves into the very holy presence of God. That's really all that I want to preach about this evening, those two things. You see, come back to that book that I didn't buy, but that I mentioned to you. How to Read a Church. I wonder, maybe when you come into this building, let's call it a church. I don't like calling it a church. I prefer to call it a chapel. I think church is the word for the people in the New Testament, but I won't fight over that particular point. When you first came into this church, what did you make of it? I'm not asking whether you approved of the architecture, however much it cost, or anything like that. But what did it make you think about God? It should have made you think something. It should have made you think, for example, well, it isn't like many other churches that we've been into. There are no statues here. There is no altar here. If you'd seen me or another minister here, you would have noticed, at least I hope you would, that we're not wearing robes. We wear ordinary clothes, such as any other person might wear. And the service is plain, it's simple, it's straightforward. And you'd have said, as you looked around, well, that in a sense seems to tie in with the architectural style. And if you'd come up with answers like that, I would have said, well, yes, that was partly the intention of it. Buildings speak. And if you go into some churches filled with statues and expensive ornaments and that, it's giving you a message, and yet it's a message that's difficult to square with the New Testament. If you look at some processions of clergy, as they like to call themselves, I can understand them, as it were, in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament, because there's a difference between the two. And what is it that brings about the difference? Well, in one sense, it's this ripped veil, this curtain that's been torn in two from top to bottom. It's as if God is saying, all of that is over and finished with. No, you can come, you, anybody, can come into the very presence of God. It isn't an earthly high priest who carries you, as it were, in some elaborately carved breastplate that he has with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest, or two stones on his shoulders on which again were carved the names of the 12 tribes, so that symbolically, as it were, once a year he carried them into the presence of God. No, anybody can come at any time into the holy presence of God. Did you notice one of the hymns that we were singing? Trouble is, with many of our hymns, they're steeped in biblical terminology, and we know the hymns, but we don't know the Bible. Approach, my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Do you know what the mercy seat was? It was a slab of gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was overshadowed by these two figures of the heavenly creatures, the cherubim. And the only person that ever went in there was the Jewish high priest, and he went in there on one day a year. And it was a time of great anxiety as far as the people were concerned. Before he went in, he stripped off his normal robes. He put on white linen robes and went in, as it were, unadorned into that holy of holies. And when he came out and had finished all his duties, he was clad himself again in his normal high priestly robes. And at the bottom of those robes, there were bells and pomegranates. And you could hear them again. And when you heard those, you knew that all was well for another year. God had accepted your sacrifice. Because now the high priest had not been annihilated or consumed by the holiness of God in the Holy of Holies. Instead, what he had offered had been acceptable. So God is saying, in effect, all that way of worshipping me and approaching me is over. Approach, my soul, you ordinary people, anybody, come to the mercy seat. Come yourself, not through the high priest. Come to the mercy seat. Why? Well, Jesus answers prayer there. Fall meekly, humbly before his feet, for none can perish there. Now that's one of the things that was being said by this. That's why our services are plain. That's why we don't have an altar. We don't have any sacrifices. Those things belong to the Old Testament, but they do not belong to the New Testament from the death of Christ onwards. The veil has been rent in twain. The way is open for us to come. And God, as it were, has taken away all the superficial support structure. That's all that Judaism was until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reality has now come. For all the world, like a building being constructed. We're all used to seeing that, aren't we? And you know, during the construction process, there's all sorts of scaffolding that's around the building. But no self-respecting contractor would leave the scaffolding up when the building is complete. It served its purpose. It doesn't adorn the building. It detracts from it, so he removes it. And there you see the building in all its splendor. Well, in a sense, that's what all these rites, these ceremonies, the priesthood of the Old Testament, the various sacrifices that were ordained, all the elaborate ceremonial, it was all scaffolding. And now God is saying, it's finished, it's over, you don't need that. That which it was simply pointing on to, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come, he has died, he has offered the full, the final, the perfect sacrifice for sin. There remaineth Therefore, no more sacrifice to be offered. You don't need priests. You don't need Levites. You don't need bulls and goats and sheep to be sacrificed in order that your sins might be forgiven. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, has given himself for the sins of the world. Look to him, and in him you have peace and pardon. So that's one thing that this rent veil is saying to us. And then there's the other thing, and it flows very naturally and very directly from that. The way is open. Come. Don't stand and look. Come. That's the object, isn't it, of admission being available. You don't, if you saw a sign saying free admission to some function that you wanted to attend, you wouldn't stand and say, well, isn't that marvelous, free admission, and point to other people, look here, you can go in there freely. If you had any sense, you'd go in yourself. And that's really the message of this rent veil. You don't need a human high priest. We have a high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. And he, yes, the veil was rent. But you know what the veil, in one sense, symbolized? It was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. I read from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. If I'd read from the 10th chapter, I could have gone on and read these verses. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is telling us is simply this. When Jesus hung on the cross, when he let men take his body and treated so abominably, when his body was torn and broken, it's as if that was like the veil that was separating the holy place from the holy of holies, and by the breaking of his body, the veil is being ripped in two, and now we can enter into heaven through him. That's what he's telling us. And I simply have to put to you the question this evening, have you come? Or are you just standing and looking at the sign and say, it's so encouraging, it's so marvelous to think that God should be willing that sinners like us should come. You might even talk to other people about it. You might encourage them to come and say what a privilege it is to be able to come. But what on earth is the point of doing all that unless you yourself come? And the way to come couldn't be simpler. You come through Jesus. You come trusting in him. You come not with any sense of worthiness or confidence in yourself, because you know you're a sinner. But you look away from your sin to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And you trust in him. That's what the Bible means by faith. And therefore, you are entitled, for Jesus' sake, to come into the very presence of God. And to come, and the epistle to the Hebrews used that, what in one sense is an incredible phrase, come with boldness into the presence of God. Not with hesitation and uncertainty and self-doubt and wondering whether it could be too good to be true. But you come boldly and confidently into the presence of God. The rent veil, it bids you to come. It tells you that the way is open. It tells you that there's no hindrance. You don't need another sacrifice. You don't need a human priesthood. You don't need elaborate services. You don't need all of those 101 other things that some people think are so essential. Here is simplicity itself. You come to Jesus, and through him, you come to God. he takes you into the Holy of Holies. So I leave you with two questions. Have you come? That's the first. You ask it of yourself. Have you come? Or are you still outside? Are you looking at the notice saying free admission? You can look at it until you die. And if you're merely looking at it when you die, you won't enter heaven. That's the first question. Have you come? And the second, equally simple, if you haven't come, won't you come? God bids you to come. God invites you to come. God assures you of a welcome if you come. Therefore, come to Jesus. Amen.